That relates really well to what I want to share about this morning, about this kingdom that Jesus came to bring to earth, and how it wasn't what people expected. The wise men, the magi, came and they said, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." And Pilate asked Jesus, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am," essentially. But what did he really mean by that when he said, "I'm the king of the Jews"? And that's what the title's about, the king that took the world by storm. And we're going to talk about what that really meant. That's what we want to discuss this morning, because most people in that time really misunderstood what this kingdom was all about. And I'm afraid that today we might still somewhat misunderstand Jesus' mission here on earth. But why did people misunderstand that? And there might have been a lot of different reasons. One was that they were selfish. They wanted Jesus' kingdom to do what they wanted him to do. And that was, for many of them, it was to deliver them from the Roman rule. And we can kind of see why they wanted that. The Romans were incredibly oppressive. They taxed the people very highly. It was about a 10% tax on all agricultural produce. It was one day's wages per year, and 2-5% tax on anything that moved through a major point of commerce. And you may say, "Well, that doesn't feel like much tax today." But this was on a very primitive agrarian society. They didn't have lots of extra money. Maybe we're overtaxed, or maybe we have too much money. It doesn't feel like much. But to them, it was very oppressive, and it was very difficult. And that's one of the reasons that people wanted Jesus to deliver them from the Romans. And the Roman government was incredibly corrupt. It took advantage of people. And there was this ruling class of Jews, the Sadducees, that they collaborated with the Romans, and it was very good for them financially. It was a good deal, but most of the Jews didn't really appreciate that very much. And then there were the Pharisees, who were very zealous about keeping the Old Testament laws, and they resented this Roman rule. And then there were the Zealots, who were the terrorists of their day, if you will, that they tried to get rid of Roman rule by guerrilla warfare. And so those were some of the classes of people that each had their own ideas about what Jesus should do. And then there was this ongoing conflict between Jews and trying to obey the Old Testament law and the Romans, who, the pagan government. Another reason that people misunderstood Jesus is because many of the prophecies were pretty ambiguous or difficult to understand and interpret. Some of them referred to Jesus' reign in the future. Some of them referred to his first coming. And also, no one had ever seen a kingdom like this. It was very opposite. It was very different from what anybody else knew. A while back, maybe it was last Christmas, I don't remember, Gerald read a poem, and I'd like to read it again because I think it fits so well here. It's called "How Should a King Come?" How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course. In a coach of gold and a pure white horse, in the beautiful city in the prime of the day. And the trumpets should cry and the crowds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Even a commoner understands he should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk, and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk, and high on a hill his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? On a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man, and the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle and the ring of their donkey's feet. And the king lay hid in a virgin's womb, and there were no crowds to see him come. At last, in a barn, in a manger of hay, he came, and God incarnate lay. And that's a picture of how Jesus came. Not with pomp and circumstance and all the things that many people were expecting. Then the last part of the poem. And the angels cried, "Glory, glory to God. Earth was silent, so heaven rang. Glory, glory to God. Men were dumb, so the angels sang. Glory, glory to God. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Glory, glory to God. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Glory to God, glory in the highest." So people's expectations for Jesus coming was that he would come as a powerful leader, but instead he came as a helpless baby born to a woman that no one ever heard of before. He grew up in a tiny town with no reputation. Even one of his disciples said, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And they expected that he would throw off the Romans' brutal taxation and the rule. But instead, he came and he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And when he was born, this is what Matthew has to say about it. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he that has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet.'" Now these, for a little context, these magi, these wise men, likely came from Persia. And we don't know a lot about them, but the common understanding is that these were the people who were in charge of making the kings of Persia. So when they showed up in Jerusalem, Herod was rightly worried that his throne might be at risk. They very likely came with a long camel train and a large group of people, not the three lonely wise men that you see on the Christmas card. It was probably quite a production. And it says all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And then the scribe said is, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And I find it interesting that Herod was the one that said, "I want to find Jesus." All the Jewish leaders, they weren't that concerned. They didn't even bother going and looking for him. Herod was the one who wanted to know where Jesus was, not the religious leaders. And Herod really thought he was going to be a contender for his throne, and so that's why he was so worried about it. But the reality was that Jesus was seeking for the hearts of people, and it was really beyond Herod's comprehension that a king could come without wanting to take over his kingdom. But that's what it was. And then we see what Herod did. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And so it was quite different from what he expected. And then Jesus also says, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And that was, I'd like to just spend a little bit of time talking about what that actually meant. And I'd like a volunteer for that. I need a strong volunteer. Who's willing to come? And I need a strong person to volunteer for me. Someone? All right, you can come up here. So the Roman soldiers would carry this thing called a furca. And this was no lightweight, comfy backpack. It was 60 pounds or so, and they didn't have nice carrying straps for it either. And so it was a joke throughout the Roman army that we're just our general's mules, because they used to have mule trains, and then they made a rule that you had to carry all your own stuff. So it was quite a deal. Everything you needed, all your food, for depending how long your mission was. So I've tried really hard to recreate this a little bit. I didn't do it perfectly. It looks a little bit anachronistic, but they weighed about 60 pounds. I could only get about 50 pounds in this backpack. But if you want to put that on and you just kind of put that on your shoulder right there, if you can, and maybe walk around the room and see how that feels for you. And sometimes they would get up to about 100 pounds. And that's what these Roman soldiers were walking around with. And they had the right to stop any citizen and say, you got to carry this for a mile. Now, a Roman mile was only about 3,000 feet, so it was a little shorter than ours, but still, it was quite the deal. And Jesus said, so when they make you do it a mile, do 2 miles. Volunteer to do the second mile. You feel like keeping on going for 2 miles there? It's got a little bit of weight. You can set it down again. But that's 50 pounds, and they could get up to 100 pounds. It was quite a sacrifice, and it wasn't just something casual that Jesus said, hey, you know, be nice. It was a real sacrifice. And Jews resented this, having to do this, and instead of barely doing 1 mile grumpily, Jesus said, volunteer and do 2. That's the kind of kingdom that he brought, not deliverance from it. I think it appears that Zebedee's wife thought that the disciples would get to be powerful cabinet members in Jesus' coming kingdom. It says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these 2 sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not for mine to give, but it is for whom it was prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the 2 brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And, you know, the kingdom of God has been called an upside-down kingdom. And that's why. It's so different from anything else anyone had ever seen. And, you know, they were hoping to get a powerful seat beside Jesus and said, well, the people that are going to get a powerful seat beside me are ones that are going to have it really, really, really difficult. We're going to suffer as much as I do. And they said, yeah, we could do that. They still didn't get it. There's a poem entitled The Kingdom of Jesus that I really like that kind of illustrates this. What kind of kingdom has Jesus? No castle nor palace has he, no Congress nor Parliament sitting, deciding what laws there will be. Perhaps he has need of but 2 laws, love God and your neighbor as well. To obey them is all that is needed, and as all of the saintly can tell. He has neither army nor navy, nor air force to guard the frontiers, to keep out the strangers unwanted and maintain the enemy's fears. Immigration he seems to encourage of some quite disreputable, like fishermen, publicans, sinners, to such he is hospitable. It seems there's no revenue service or taxes we must calculate. He surely cannot run a kingdom on what we put into the plate. No 1040 form comes in April to fill out before the 15th, with penalties charged for non-payment before beginning upon the 16th. No currencies here in the picture, no coinage engraved with his name. And where are the posters and slogans proclaiming his power and fame? I see no trappings of kingship, no robes made of velvet and fur, no crown made of gold set with diamonds to befit our supreme arbiter. Jesus said that his kingdom was really not what Pilate had thought it had been. It was not of this world, and its glory was not of the kind to be seen. For those of us here in his kingdom, there is one thing we have known. Of the kingdoms around in his lifetime, it's the only one left with a throne. You know, as lowly as Jesus' kingdom was, Rome has fallen a long, long time ago, and every other kingdom since it. But Jesus' kingdom continues on, and not only does it continue on, it will continue on. And I find that wonderful and comforting. Many of the people weren't willing to admit that Jesus was who he said he was. We have an example of this in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter saw it. But most of the people didn't. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." God's kingdom is not powerful in the way we think of kingdoms being powerful, with visible armies or physical warfare. You know, we can see evidence of warfare and kingdoms fighting in Ukraine and other places around the world. But spiritual warfare is no less destructive, no less powerful. It's just not quite as obvious sometimes. It's less overt. Matthew 18, another story from the disciples trying to understand this. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" The participants in the kingdom need to be humble and trusting, not feisty and proud and wanting their own way. And Jesus used the little child as an example of that. And his disciples still didn't get it. As we come to the end of Jesus' life here on earth, we have that triumphal entry. "Many spread out their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And I think most of those people probably thought that the revolution was about to begin, and we're going to kick the Romans out. This is just the beginning, and we want to be part of it. But a week later, Jesus was crucified, and all but about two of those people that were singing were gone. They had left Jesus behind. They weren't willing. They were excited when everyone was excited. They wanted to be part of something great, but when it took sacrifice or when it didn't look good, they were gone. And even at the very end of Jesus' ministry, right before he was about to ascend, the disciples were still asking this question. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth." I read a story of a man who, he said, "I remember the time a young lady had a flat tire on her old Chrysler. She had no idea what to do, so I grabbed the tire wrench and I tried to loosen the lugs. And after 15 sweaty minutes out in the cold winter's night, I had not succeeded in loosening a single lug. In fact, they all seemed tighter than before. And when I mentioned this to the young lady, she said, 'I think Dad told me that Chrysler has a reverse screw.' Sure enough, on that Chrysler, I had to turn the lugs the wrong way. And there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is a kind of reverse screw. Everything in our culture that seems right is wrong in the Bible. The way up is down. The way to spiritual wealth is to acknowledge your spiritual poverty. The way to live is to die. The way to rule is to serve. It's like that Chrysler's reverse screw." And I wonder sometimes, are we still misunderstanding Christ's kingdom today? Are we looking for political solutions to spiritual problems? Do we miss the kingdom because we're too distracted by earthly things? It reminds me of one time I missed something. I had a meeting scheduled in Manhattan, and I decided to take Grace along. I think it was before we had any children. We decided to do a little shopping first. And of course, in Manhattan, it's hard to find parking. So we're driving around, and we finally found a block where there was no cars parked. So I was like, perfect, here we can park. And we did our shopping, and then it was about time to leave to go to the meeting. And we came out, and our car was gone. And I was like, oh no, you know, someone stole our vehicle. But we had to get to the meeting, so I didn't spend a lot of time. I got a taxi and went over to where the meeting was. And as we're riding over, I talked to the taxi driver. He said, "Oh no," he said, "cars don't get stolen in Manhattan. They tow them away too fast for that." I said, "Well, I didn't, you know, there was no parking signs anywhere near that I saw." But it turned out that in Manhattan, if there's one no parking sign on the whole block, that means the whole block. So that was a lesson I learned. And after several hours waiting in line to pay the fine and get the vehicle out of impoundment, we finally could head home late that night. So that was, but it's something I missed. And it's easy to miss. You know, I didn't know that. But is that what we're doing to the kingdom? It's easy to miss. When we're thinking from a earthly physical perspective, we're not thinking on the spiritual heavenly plane and we can miss it. Let's not do that. Maybe I'm too disconnected from the spiritual realm, too focused on the physical, and I miss the kingdom. This is another poem I think I read here before, but it fit, and I'd like to read it. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies, and he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. So what does the future hold for this kingdom? And this is where I get excited. At this stage of history, the earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom kind of both operate. But there's going to be a time when all these kingdoms go away, and it's just God's kingdom. And I'd like to read a little excerpt from Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, because it talks about this. And I think you all know the story. He's dreaming about this big statue. It's beautiful and powerful. As we go down, it gets weaker and weaker. And then a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's God's kingdom. Earthly kingdoms will end, but the kingdom of heaven will not. And I like to read Isaiah 9, 2-7, and it's a prophecy, and it talks about Jesus' first coming, and it also talks about this peaceful rule when God's kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. That's yet future. And because it talks about both, maybe this is some of the reason that people in Jesus' day were a little bit confused. They thought he was going to bring this kingdom. But I read this and it just shivers of excitement go through me as I think about what this is going to be like. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's what I'm living for, and that's the kingdom I want to be part of.